All right, y'all ready? All right, Psalm 27 this morning. Psalm 27. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and meet me in Psalm 27. Now, Psalm 27 is written by King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's actually one of my favorite psalms, especially over the last two or three years. It's been a psalm that the Lord has just used to give me a grand picture of Jesus. It's been a psalm that I would argue I've probably prayed back to God on a daily basis for myself, for my family, and for our church family. And specifically, I pray verse 4, which says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon his beauty and inquire of the Lord, inquire in his temple." With David, I long for the single-minded resolve, desire, and focus of my heart to be seeing and savoring the unfathomable beauty of God in the face of Jesus. In every situation, in every moment, every day, from the mundane to the momentous, for all my days I long for one all-consuming passion and one request from God, to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. Now why? Why does David say it? Why is that what I want my longing of my heart to be and your longing to be? It's because nothing brings greater peace and rest, which we all long for, amen, to my troubled, anxious heart, to your troubled, anxious heart, than meditating on the majesty of God in the face of Jesus. Nothing puts life and its competing pleasures into greater clarity, spiritual perspective, a clearer spiritual perspective than a felt knowledge, not just a glance, but a felt knowledge, a tasting and seeing of the surpassing beauty and greatness of God in the person of Jesus, in the face of Jesus. Nothing empowers my heart, your heart, to make hard choices, even painful choices, to forgo the passing pleasures of sin, than does a view of the superior pleasure and reward of knowing and enjoying the splendor of Jesus. Nothing can daily satisfy the depths of my soul and your soul, and not only satisfy us, but transform us to become more like Jesus, more fully human as we're supposed to be, as we were created to be, than meditating on the Word of God, which reveals the all-satisfying and transforming beauty of Jesus. One can't help after meditating on Psalm 27 to conclude, what more does my heart need than the truths of Psalm 27? What more does your heart need, our hearts need, than the truths of Psalm 27? I mean, let's just be very practical. Who in here doesn't know, or who in here knows what it's like to wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning filled with anxiety or fear? I certainly know this experience quite well. Or maybe who doesn't know what it's like to dread the phone call that you really don't want to receive? Or open the inbox to see the email that you really don't want to see? Or to go to the meeting, you have no idea how it's going to turn out. We all know what it's like to live with fears, to live with anxieties. You know, personally, I find myself struggling pretty much on a daily basis with anxiety and fear for my kids, specifically their salvation, failing as a dad, doing things alone. For some reason, all of a sudden has been terrifying me more and more as I get older. Wasting my life by not going all in my discipleship with Jesus. Not going all in on the mission of Jesus to make disciples of Jesus. Not being found faithful in the end to pastoring this church faithfully according to God's word and for his glory. Maybe your fear is failure in a world that overemphasizes success. You know, maybe it's fear of not being accepted, not being cool, you know, not making the team or being hurt by someone. Perhaps your fear is simply just not having enough money to provide for your daily needs. Maybe it's a health issue you have, or maybe you fear getting a health issue in the near future. Maybe you've set out on a new business adventure and you're just not quite sure how it's gonna work out. Maybe you have fears too about your kids, whether they'll trust Jesus, whether they'll rebel against Jesus and live their lives apart from him. Maybe you fear letting others down. Maybe you fear that what others might think of you as well. Or maybe you fear losing control. You know, you always have some sort of worst case scenario in mind because you're just terrified of losing control. Listen, we all have fears. We're human, we're broken, we're fragile, we're weak. But the question is, what do we do with those fears? What do we do with our weakness, our frailty, our brokenness? What do we do with our anxieties? Do we adopt the Karate Kid mantra? You know, fear doesn't exist in this dojo, does it? No, sensei. You know, or do we just simply live preoccupied and actually paralyzed by our fears? Do we try to sweep them under the rug, but we realize the rug just keeps wrapping us up and paralyzing us? In Psalm 27, David shows us a better way than paralysis, a better way than the Karate Kid mantra. David in Psalm 27 fights his fears by seeking God, by preoccupying his heart and his mind with the character of God and fighting by the grace of God to trust in who God is. David in Psalm 27 shows us where to put our confidence. And it's not in ourselves, it's not in any other person, but it's in our great, awesome God. Now, we don't know when David wrote this psalm, but it could have been almost any time in the lifetime of David, because David's life, if you read his story throughout the scriptures, he's continually in trouble. He's always wrestling, he's always struggling. You know, for instance, as a teenager, he's defending his father's flock by killing bears and killing lions, not to mention defeating the giant Goliath in a one-on-one battle to the death. Before becoming king, David's fleeing from the murderous jealousy of King Saul. A situation of horrible personal injustice. As king, he has enemies that are continually coming in, trying to attack him, trying to take him out. And then as an old man, his son Absalom conspired to take his throne by killing him. A horrible situation of family betrayal. And so although we don't know what part of David's always in trouble life moved him to write Psalm 27, we do know that David's in a fear-ridden situation, and his enemies are seeking to take his life. And what keeps David sane and what keeps David faithful in this fear-ridden situation is what will keep you and I sane and faithful in our fear-ridden situations. And what was it that kept David sane? What was it that kept him faithful? It was his confidence in the Lord, his confidence in who the Lord is and was and will always be, and his daily communion with the Lord. He knows who he is, and he experiences the reality of who he is by being in constant communion with him. Listen, our great need and fear is to renew our confidence, like David, in the Lord by meditating on the character of God revealed in the Word of God and by enjoying the gift of communing with God. We get to commune with God. The Spirit of God, if you're a follower of Jesus, lives within us. And because of Jesus, we have access to the Father. We have the gift, the privilege of communing, experiencing, tasting, and seeing the goodness of Jesus on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, breath-by-breath moment. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't have any more fears. You know, Psalm 27 isn't the insta-fix to fear. In fact, David in this psalm shows us what it's like to be quite conflicted. You know, verses 1 through 6, David is speaking about the Lord. This is who he is. This is who he is to me. This is who he's revealed himself to be in my life. And then in verse 7, he pivots to speak directly to the Lord, crying out to him in utter desperation. So you could almost think of verses 1 through 6 as Sunday morning worship, and then verses 7 through 14 as the rest of the week. Amen? We all know what it's like to experience peace with the Lord, to enjoy time with the Lord, to see the beauty of the Lord. But we also know what it's like in just fear and desperation to cry out, Lord, where are you? Almost in the same breath. Even in the midst of enjoying him, there's a moment where the doubts roll in. And we say, God, have you abandoned me? Are you still there? I can't feel you. I can't see you. Don't hide your face from me. And so Psalm 27 gives us this beautiful picture of a follower of Jesus in this constant holy confliction of trusting the Lord and fearing that the Lord has left him. And I don't know about you, but I find myself there on a day-to-day basis. And so Psalm 27 is a salve to my soul. It's an encouragement to my soul that I'm not alone, but there's also hope for us who are conflicted all the time. And so let's walk through this glorious psalm in four parts. Four parts. First part, in the time of trouble, the invitation is to renew your confidence in the Lord. To renew your confidence in the Lord. Look with me at Psalm 27, verse 1. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I just love this. David doesn't start this psalm with a description of his fear-inducing circumstances. He doesn't start by saying, here's the problem, here's where I'm at, here's what I'm feeling. No, he starts with the description of his God. And this isn't by accident. It's purposeful, and it's necessary for him, and it's necessary for you and I. You see, David's showing us this. It's never more important to preach to yourself the true character of God revealed in the Word of God than in those moments that life doesn't make sense. When life is pounding us and the only option we feel like we have is anxiety and fear and paralysis. Those are the moments that we more than any need to preach to ourselves. Begin by preaching to ourselves. This is who my God is. This is what he's promised to do. This is what Jesus has done. This is what he's gonna do. That's all revealed in the Word of God. And right here, he starts by preaching three things to his heart about the character of God. First of all, he calls him my light. My light. I love this because this is an expression of all that is good. Truth, beauty, joy, life, God's presence, security, safety, guidance, and healing. In fact, John says this in 1 John 1:5 about God. God is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. So this is an expression of goodness, and there's no darkness in him, so he's all good. He's all good. And most significantly, Jesus himself declares himself to be the light that dispels all darkness and the light that brings about eternal life. Look at me in John 8:12. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then you get to the end of the book and new creation and the new heavens and glory. We read this in Revelation 21, 23. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Its lamp is Jesus. And listen, we know a lot of things about light, don't we? Light brings life. Hence why in the springtime, when the sun comes up, the flowers begin to grow and come back to life. Light is a symbol of truth and purity and goodness. You know, a lot of times we'll say, the lights came on when someone learns something new. And we know from the scriptures, it's the Lord that brings truth to us. In fact, this is the call to worship. Larry said, the Lord is truth. Jesus' word is truth, and his truth sanctifies us. It makes us grow. Not only that, light illuminates one's path. Hence why we drive with our lights on at night, amen? We need to be able to see. And the Lord illuminates our path. I mean, just look at Psalm 18:28. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. Light provides safety. Hence why many of our kiddos have a nightlight in the dark when they sleep. Light provides healing and joy. Hence why vampires come from the North Pacific area of the world, the Northwest Pacific area, where it's dreary and dark. That's an evil place. There's no sun. They don't come from Florida. The Lord is our light, the scriptures say. So if you put all this together, he then provides us guidance, safety, beauty, truth, protection. He grows us. He transforms us. Scriptures say he takes our ashes and makes them into beautiful life. That's because he's the light of the world. He's the source of all spiritual life. Darkness, on the other hand, conveys all that's negative, sin, death, evil, fear. And so no wonder David says, I have nothing to fear. Why does David have nothing to fear? Because God is his light. Oh, praise be to God. But he continues on. He says, he's my salvation. Now, this word can be translated as deliver or rescuer. We've learned earlier on or during the Advent season that Jesus' name actually means rescuer. It means my salvation. And so we know, too, that Jesus has delivered us. He's rescued us. He's saved us from our greatest threat and problem, sin, death, and Satan. And he continues to save us. He continues to deliver us. He continues to rescue us from all of our other smaller problems in light of those greater problems. And so he's our salvation. And then David's confidence continues as he calls God his stronghold or his refuge. Verse 1 continuing on, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom then shall I be afraid? And wording matters in the scriptures. This is why we should get our slow read on. This is why we should meditate. This is why we should ask, why that word? Why not this word? I mean, notice here that David doesn't say God provides or gives us protection. What does it say? God is my protection. He doesn't provide it. He is it. He is our place of refuge. That's why Psalm 46:1 puts it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Listen, our God is a great stronghold and shelter in terrifying storms. I love how Psalm 57:1 puts it. What a great verse maybe to put to memory. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storm of destruction passes by. Oh, the storms are going to come. You may be in one this very morning. And the question for us is, do we have a refuge to keep us safe? Not to remove us from the storm, but to keep us safe in the midst of the storm. And David right here declares, yes, we do. And his name is God. It's in my salvation. It's in my light. It's in the great stronghold, God himself. Listen how Psalm 2 puts it. I love this. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Listen, if we're in Jesus, we're blessed. We're blessed. Jesus is our refuge. He's our light. He's our salvation. And therefore, with David, we can say we have nothing to fear. Who is greater than Jesus? Who is a greater stronghold? Who's a greater refuge? Who's a greater salvation? Who's greater than him is light? Nothing and no one. Therefore, David says, we shall not fear. And then he describes his enemies in light of who this great God is. Verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And so he doesn't give this unrealistic picture of all their puny enemies. They're not that big of a deal. No, they're real. They're fierce. They're like a pack of wild predatory animals, David says, whose one goal is to devour him. And then in verse 3, he describes his enemies as organized, prepared, an aggressive army. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And so how does David renew his confidence in the teeth of trouble and fear? That's not light fear. That's big fear. That's not light enemies. That's big, massive, ferocious enemies. How? His solution isn't in the midst of his fear to grin it and bear it, to put on a happy face and pretend like it's not there. No, his solution to his fear is remembering who the Lord is. I love how Church Father Athanasius puts it. He says, if your enemies savagely attack you and the enemies become multitudinous as rank upon rank, eyeing you with contempt as if you have not been visited by grace. That's a good perspective, amen. And on this account, they wish to do battle. Do not crouch in fear, but sing the 27th Psalm. We've been visited by grace, church. And his name is Jesus. And so what do you do when you're afraid? What do I do when I'm afraid? We sing the 27th Psalm. What do we do when our brothers and sisters are afraid? We sing them the 27th Psalm. What do we do when our children are afraid and they're fearful? We sing them, we teach them, we read them, the 27th Psalm. Now, before we move on to this next point, I think it's very important for us to understand in these three verses, there's a very, very important word that makes all the difference, and it's the little word, my. You see, this is a small word, but it makes all the difference. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord is what? My light, my salvation, my stronghold. Lean in with me for a moment. It's not enough to know that God is light. Even the demons believe that. We must be able to say that God is my light. It's not enough to know that God is salvation or is a stronghold. The demons, Satan, knows that and believes that. But God must be my salvation, my stronghold. Listen, David's not unafraid because God is light, that he is salvation, and that he is a stronghold. David's unafraid because as a child of God by grace alone, the Lord is his light, his stronghold, his salvation. That right there changes everything and redefines the way we live our lives. You see, the bottom line is if Psalm 27 is going to be yours, you need to be his. If he's not his, if you're not his, you have much to fear when storms come, when troubles come. But if Psalm 27 is going to be yours, you have to be his by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Listen, many people know a lot about God. They can quote the scriptures even, but know God intimately, relationally. You know, maybe the best way I could say that they're a lot like travel agents who get so used to talking about far-off places like Iceland, Fiji, that they actually think they live there and they've actually been there. They can talk a lot about Jesus, but they've never truly met him. They don't love him. They don't surrender to him. They don't reorient their lives around being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing the things Jesus did as the disciples do in the scriptures. He's not their better everything. So here's my question. With David, can you say with confidence, the Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold? Because that's the invitation of this psalm. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that's the invitation. Receive Jesus as your light, as your savior, as your stronghold. And with David, then, have nothing to fear. You have everything in Jesus. And so in a day of trouble, he renews his confidence in the Lord. Secondly, he seeks the presence of the Lord. He seeks the presence of the Lord. Look with me at verse 4. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Just real quick, if you could ask the Lord one thing, what would it be? In the midst of trouble, if you could ask the Lord one thing, what would it be? Honestly, right here we see in the face of unrelenting trouble, the one thing David's soul desires, his singular request, his all-consuming passion is to dwell in the presence of the Lord. Now, if we're honest, we'd expected him, I would have expected him to ask God to change his situation. Lord, get me out of here. Defeat my enemies. End the war. Restore my relationships. But none of that. Spurgeon even says this. Under David's painful circumstances, we might have expected him to desire repose, safety, and 1,000 other good things, but no. Oh, I love this. He has set his heart on the pearl and leaves the rest. Now, why? Why is David's one thing to dwell with God? We see a really good answer to that in Psalm 26:8. Oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David wants to be where the glory is. God's presence was of infinite value to him. And David knew that in God's presence, because he's light, he's salvation, and he's his refuge, fears banish. They're gone. And so one thing David says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. And then I love what he says next, verse 4, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So he's not just hanging around in the presence of God. He wants to gaze on the beauty, the unmatchable, unfathomable, glorious beauty of the Lord. And church, this is what I've been needing the Lord to do in my heart. Jesus is infinitely more beautiful than any ugly things we'll face in our life, and we'll only properly understand the ugly things in our life when we look at them through the awesome beauty of Jesus, our Redeemer. They only make sense and get their rightful place as ugly when we see the beauty of Jesus. But not only that, one of the main ways we fight lust, pornography, materialism, all sin, is by seeing something infinitely more beautiful in the person of Jesus. Listen, you and I will never win the fight with sin, lust, pornography, materialism by just simply telling ourselves, don't do that. If that's our main weapon, don't do that, we've already lost the battle. If the other weapon we have is the consequences of that action, if I do this, this will happen. We will be restrained for a while, but we'll eventually do it because the consequences don't have the potential or the power to transform the heart. You know what has the potential and the power to transform our hearts? To seeing something more beautiful. I love what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, you fight pleasure with pleasure. We fight the pleasures of sin with the infinitely greater pleasure of Jesus. Only when you see Jesus as more beautiful than your sin will you be transformed and look at that as if it were dung or trash, as Paul says in Philippians. And so we gaze on something more beautiful and pleasurable, and his name is Jesus. So maybe you're wondering, why do I keep losing the fight with sin? Maybe the first question you should ask is, am I gazing on Jesus? Am I searching out and seeking his beauty? We were made to see and savor his beauty. All of his character is beautiful. All of his teaching is beautiful. All of his work of redemption at the cross is beautiful. Everything about him has the stamp on it, beautiful. And when we see his beauty, the scriptures tell us we're transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory, literally that word is beauty, beauty of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image. So as we behold the beautiful one, he transforms us to become like the beautiful one, from one degree of glory or beauty to another. And so church, let me encourage you and let me encourage my own soul afresh this morning. Be a gazer. Be a gazer. Gaze regularly at the beauty of Jesus. Don't be a glancer. Don't just look and look away. Be a gazer. And my hope and my prayer is that as we gaze upon Jesus, we would now move from seeing him as simply useful and now see him as beautiful. You see, so much of the time, people see Jesus as useful. He's like some sort of big pinata up in the sky that we take out our prayer stick and try to whack him with and get all these goodies and get the things we really want from him, but we don't really love him. We don't surrender to him. We don't think he's beautiful. We just think he's useful. He's just going to get me what I really want. He's not beautiful. Maybe he's just to get you out of trouble or to get us out of hell. It's like, that's not Jesus. He does that, but he's beautiful. Listen, it's only when we see him as beautiful that we're transformed. It's only when we see him as beautiful. Man, I love what Dane Ortlund says about how you become a Christian. He says this, to become a Christian is to come alive to true beauty. You read 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. And you get this beautiful picture that in our sin, we're born blind to the beauty of God, not just in rebellion to God, but blind to the beauty of God in the face of Jesus. And by a miracle of God's grace, through the gospel being taught to us, read to us, sung to us, whatever it may be, God says, let there be light. And our eyes are open, the scales fall, and we see beauty for the first time. And it wrecks us up. And one day, 1 John 3:2 says, we'll behold beauty without any stain or dimming of sin. And because we see him in his full beauty, we'll be transformed, the scriptures say, to be just like him. Oh, what a day. So be a gazer now, not a glancer. And David goes on with this one thing, verse 4, and to inquire in his temple. He longs to just sit at the feet of Jesus, sit at the feet of God and ask him things. So let me just ask, do you long to enjoy the presence of God? Is that a longing of your heart? Like if you have free time in the afternoon just to let your mind wander, does it ever wander to wanting to enjoy his presence? Do you long to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus? Do you long to ask things of God? David shows us here, we overcome our fears to the extent by which we focus on Jesus and are captivated by him. And then he continues on in verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And this is as if David's saying, if I'm in God's presence, I'm going to be all right. And then he concludes this section of the psalm by anticipating winning the battle and giving God praise because of his victory. Look at verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. This is a picture of Psalm 33. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. Oh, do you ever think about God this way? And the lifter of my head. God's the lifter of our heads. What a God. Verse 6, continuing on, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. And so if we're in trouble or a time of fear, this invitation from David, the invitation of Psalm 27, is to anticipate singing praises to God, and not with some ho-hum type of praise, but with shouts of joy. Listen, David's in the teeth of trouble, but he says, I'm about to be shouting on the other side of this trouble. And listen, we know that sometimes in this life, we're not going to shout on the other side of the trouble, because it's never going to get resolved in this life. But we also know that in the next life, we will indeed offer up shouts of joy to Jesus because the day of trouble will be no more in the new heavens and the new earth. Resolution is coming. And the question I've been asking my soul is, am I anticipating shouts of joy to Jesus for his resolution of all my trouble? That's what David's pointing us to. That's who our God is. Thirdly, in the day of trouble, he cries out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, verse 7. It says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, seek your face. Lord, do I seek it? Hide not your face from me. And so David says, Lord, you said to seek you, and now I'm seeking you. And so in seeking you, would you be gracious to me and not hide your favor from me? He continues on, turn not your servant away in anger, or O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And so right here, David's articulating the greatest threat to you and I, to be abandoned by the Lord. Probably our greatest fear, to be abandoned by the Lord. And Jesus, our Savior, experienced this in full, on the cross, for us, in our place, as he screamed the scream of the damned, my God, why have you forsaken me? All so that you and I could never have to utter those words. And then David, however, now pivots in verse 10 to preach to himself. You're just seeing this, all these conflictedness in David. For my father and mother have forsaken me, speaking hypothetically, given an extreme circumstance, but the Lord will not forsake me. The Lord will take me in. And so again, you can sense the holy conflictedness in David. And I find myself here almost on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. In one breath, Lord, I'm so desperate for you. Don't turn away from me. Don't show your anger to me. I feel so abandoned by you. Where are you? And then in verse 10, the Lord's never going to forsake me. Do you see it right there? And what I love here is David envisions the Lord as the perfect parent. What a wonderful word for so many people. And maybe even for some of us who've been forsaken by our parents, maybe it's through death or by abandonment. In fact, this has actually been called a fatherless generation. But our God is called the Father to the fatherless. Listen to the words of Hosea 14:3. In you, God, the orphan finds mercy. What a God we have. We get to call him Abba Father because out of deep love, he's brought us into his family and he's never going to forsake us. He's never going to let us go. I mean, look at it. God's not giving us a little high five. You're going to be good, pal. I'm here for you, pal. No, he's saying, I'm going to take you in. You're coming with me. You're sitting at my table. You're my child. And so David encourages his heart by crying out to God honestly and by reminding himself that his God is a good father. And then David asks God of two specific things. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. And so again, David's enemies are ruthless, they're aggressive. And so what does David do? He prays to his father. Teach me and deliver me. And listen, it is so good and it is so right for us to pray for God to remove the trouble. That's not what the psalm is saying. Hey, don't focus on the trouble at all. He's not saying that. You just have a right perspective. God first, then the trouble. And we should. It's right to, God, remove the trouble. But if that doesn't happen, the invitation here is to pray for more grace to walk through the trouble. I love how Derek Kidner, commentating on this, kind of explains the dynamic going on here. He says this, David is not only a worshiper seeking God's face, verses 8 through 10, he's a pilgrim committed to the way of God, verses 11. In other words, these are two wonderful identities of a follower of Jesus, of you and I, if we're his. We're worshipers seeking God's face, gazing at his beauty. And we're also pilgrims seeking his way on how to navigate all of life's broken situations as we continually ask him to deliver us, and if not, give us more grace. It's Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He has the thorn in the flesh. God, remove the thorn, remove the thorn, remove the thorn. But if not, since you're not, give me more grace. Your grace is sufficient. That's the cry of Psalm 27. Oh, Lord, I know you can deliver me. But if you won't, I know you have ample grace to get me through. And then lastly, in the day of trouble, we wait for the Lord. We wait for the Lord. Verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so David's making a bold declaration that in this present life, he's going to see the goodness of the Lord right here in the land of the living. He's going to look upon his goodness. That is, David's going to experience and enjoy God's fellowship, God's smile, God's joy, and the pleasure at his right side. Sometimes in our trouble, we wonder, don't we? Will we ever see any more of the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? We'll tell ourselves, yeah, I know the goodness of the Lord. I will see it in the resurrection. But man, am I ever going to see the goodness of the Lord here? And in those moments, we fill our minds with truth. When our emotions are getting off kilter, yes, as Psalm 27 declares, we will see the goodness of the Lord. In fact, if we would open our eyes, the goodness of the Lord is actually all around us all the time. We only need to open our eyes and look and see it. And the question is, do we believe it? That's the question of my heart. Do I really believe it? And I found myself saying, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe in my trouble, I'm going to experience the goodness of the Lord. I believe, as Psalm 34 says, I'm going to taste and see the goodness of the Lord, even in the presence of my enemies. I believe Psalm 23:6, surely, or we saw when we were walking through Psalm 23, that can also be translated, only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do I believe it? Yes, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And then David encourages all of us in verse 14, wait for the Lord. And this is one of those words, everyone's like, what does it mean to wait? It means to trust God. It means to trust him. And as we wait, trusting our God to act, All throughout the scriptures, he promises that he'll actually renew us in the waiting. Sometimes we need to realize that waiting is the move of God in our lives. And that's the way God's going to shape us, form us, transform us, how he's going to open our eyes to the beauty of God. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. I mean, listen to the promise of Psalm 25:3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Do we believe that? None of us who wait for the Lord shall be put to shame. And then David continues on, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And I would argue this is kind of a John 16:33. Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And so David's invitation in Psalm 27 is, take courage, wait for Jesus. He's our overcomer. He's our rescuer. He's our deliverer. He's our champion. Listen, by the grace of God, the disciples of Jesus all throughout the ages have displayed grace-empowered, Holy Spirit-empowered patience and trust in God. Joseph waited for the Lord a long time in Potiphar's house. Daniel waited a long, long time from captivity. The people of God waited a long, long time for the coming of Jesus, coming of the Messiah. And then we read this in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. They waited, and he indeed came. They were not put to shame. And now on this side of the cross, we're waiting. Not on his first coming, but on his second coming, where Jesus promises to make all things new. And so we say to each other, when we gather on Sundays, when we gather in community groups, when we gather in D groups, when we gather around our tables, be strong in the Lord. Take courage and wait on Jesus, who is your light and your salvation, and your stronghold. He's coming. He's coming. And when he returns, all your fears will be banished forever. The enemies of God will be banished forever. And we will behold his beauty, unhindered by sin, and the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth forever. Indeed, none who wait on Jesus will be put to shame. And so one thing we ask this morning, one thing we can all, with unified hearts, could ask Jesus today is, Maranatha, Maranatha, come quickly. We want to see your beauty. We want to taste and see your beauty. And let's be encouraged in the waiting that Jesus came right on time. And he's going to come back right on time. And in light of him coming back on time, by the grace of God, let's come together as a church family and reorient our lives in light of his second coming. Let's be a church on mission because the days are few, so that others can taste and see of the goodness of the Lord. Let's come together and grow in the gospel together so that we, when we see his face, are ready and prepared. And let's anticipate. Let's have the anticipation of gazing upon the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Spur us on to great faithfulness in our times of fear and our times of trouble. What a God we have. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God. I feel like this every Sunday. I'm at a loss for words. No matter what word, sentence, passage, book in your scriptures we read, we enjoy, we meditate on, you never put us to shame. You show us Jesus. You show us our need, our brokenness, our weariness. And you don't cast us off. You don't talk down to us. You don't belittle us, which we experience every day of this world. We don't have to hide our fears. We don't have to hide our anxieties. We don't have to hide how weak and frail and broken we are, like we try to do all the time, even with our spouses and our children and our coworkers and our classmates and our friends. You see all and you know all. And you say, because of Jesus, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to take you in. And so we say thank you. We say thank you, and we ask for more and more and more grace. Grace to gaze all the days of our lives until we see you face to face. And grace to reorient our lives around you and your church family who you've given us to aid us in our pilgrimage until we come home. Father, we thank you. You are a gift giver, and the gifts never end. And so, Father, we praise you. We thank you. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.